For 8 weeks, study Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church's first principles, Sunday evenings 5:45 to 7 p.m., so starting tonight through early November. And as you're able, I understand it won't always happen, but as you're able, if you could prayerfully commit to being here, we really want to lean into these materials together, and that's going to involve consistency and then also discussion as we keep using the term sort of an oversized core group, and we're trying to pray about what the Lord has for us as a congregation as we steward His Word by the power of His Spirit. So the next slide. Week one today, theology. What is it and why is it important? What is a Reformed church? What does that mean? So some sort of sub-points. Where have we come from? Where are we going? Answers bearing upon this class and upon our church life as a whole. So what we're going to do each week, if you have your binder, we are going to sing a hymn. And I asked each of the elders to select their favorite three hymns, which are in your binder. We won't obviously sing all of them each week or even necessarily at all. But please just keep these in mind as wonderfully God-centered, Christ-honoring hymns. And be thinking, what hymns would you say, if someone were to ask you, what are your two or three favorite hymns and why? That's getting to the essence of what is theology. What is it that are our deepest heart commitments? So let's sing together, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Pray. God, we come only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has bound the strong man, the one who has brought a house no longer divided, but a house under His rule and reign. We thank You that it is all of grace that You have brought us in, and we pray that that grace would move us to expect great things of You,
that it would move us to deeper humility, to greater joy in our service, and that we would see the fruit of heaven right here in our midst, and that we would see the evil one flee from us because we have resisted him humbly by the power of your Spirit and your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
So, recent history of our church, it's no secret the gates of hell have pummeled this local congregation, and yet Christ has defended her. We left a rogue presbytery in March, and I use that word advisedly. We left a rogue presbytery in March praying for wisdom, and we are presently praying for wisdom about a denominational future. And I use the word rogue because just yesterday, 6 months after we left the presbytery, that presbytery met and is now seeking in an abusive, you know, sort of demonstration of power to try to communicate to Steve Light and me that they aren't going to let us out of the presbytery and intend to discipline us. It's absurd, it's sick, it's vicious, it's savage, it's wicked, and it has to stop. They have absolutely no jurisdiction, no right. They recognize that regarding the church at large, but they're trying to just get in parting shots. And they've also, in their minds, undone all of the righteous discipline that we have exercised in this church. And so you heard me say it regarding Rosario Butterfield. I did not know how profoundly prophetic it would be. When wickedness is not disciplined, righteousness will be disciplined. And so yesterday we had the sad irony of learning that the person whom we had disciplined as a congregation, they have set free, only to now, in their minds, bring Steve Light and me under their discipline. And that is base and wicked, not because Steve Light and I are not sinners, but because we have sought to honor God's word, and they have sought at every turn to call evil good and good evil. But that's not why we're here to dwell on that, but it is important as a context to say, and there are people who left this congregation standing with that presbytery, continuing to do this church harm, and those are just the facts. They're unavoidable facts. We need to pray for those who have joined forces with such wickedness, but we need to be realistic about those things as well. What is our desire moving forward? It's quite simple. It's what we've always desired as a church. We want to honor Christ here and see his church built among us, God-centered, Christ-centered, warmly relational, and outwardly focusing. We want to be a Christian church that stands upon God's word. So, next slide. Jesus' promise, our ultimate history. So that's our recent history. What's the ultimate history? We talked about this morning, Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That should instill in us a calm repose. The gates of hell will seek to swallow up the church. They cannot swallow up the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are safe if we are standing upon that rock, not Peter himself, but Peter's apostolic witness, his profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we stand there, literally let the gates of hell come against us. They cannot harm us. And think about Pilgrim's Progress and what we study. Those lions, yes, they could roar, but they could not ultimately devour Christian. Next slide. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. We confess that from the Apostles' Creed. And those are just biblical words that the Apostles' Creed picked up on. I mention that because it's important for us to say we're talking about what it means to be a Reformed church, a particular church. And yet, John 17, Jesus could not be clearer. He died for one church. He died for a church in which he desired unity, theological and relational unity. So we have the quote, problem of various denominations. But we're not going to try. You know, we could be here for months if we got into all of the different rabbit holes. We can't solve all of that except to say we recognize it is an anomaly. Denominations are a regrettable reality, but they are a necessary reality as we are seeking on this side of heaven to steward God's word, to prayerfully say, what does God's word say?
And if someone else says, no, God's word says the opposite of what you're saying it says, we have to part ways at that point, even if we want to do so charitably and honorably. And there are going to be certain issues where there's room for lots of disagreement, other issues where we simply must stand. But that's where we have, you know, Reformed Presbyterian denomination versus Methodist or Baptist, etc. That's a regrettable reality this side of heaven, but a necessary one as we seek greater clarity in God's word as it guides our decisions. Ultimately, Acts 17:11. I hope this will be written large upon over this church throughout our history. Now these Jews, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Open Bible. It's amazing. The Reformed Church, the apostles, our church, elders of this church have been called a lot of things. All we need to do is open the Bible. Tell me what you believe and why you believe it. Substantiate your claims from God's word. That's what we should always do. There's safety there. Even as you're parenting your children, we don't have ultimate authority over our children. We have delegated, derivative authority under God's word. And so if our child says, Mommy and Daddy, I don't think what you're doing is biblical, we owe them the explanation to open God's word and sit with them and come to conclusions that are. Next slide. What is Reformed theology? Well, theology, speech from the Greek word logos, God, theos, so theology is just speech about God. It's really not any more complicated. So in that sense, you have to remember, well, everybody's a theologian because everybody's talking about God. Everybody is saying something about God. The question is, are we good theologians? Is what we say true? Reformed is a reference to a period in church history. The reformers, you know, Luther and Calvin and others, reforming the church back to the standard of God's word versus a rogue church which operated according to a mixture between God's word, man's inventions. They would still claim to believe the Bible, but all of these accretions of man's opinions had joined in. Similar, and this is very much how the reformers saw themselves, as standing in line with the Old Testament prophets who denounced false Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus, who denounced the false religion of the Pharisees, who combined the God's word with the traditions of men. Paul, who stood against the Judaizers who brought the works of the law, man-centered religion, back into God's word. So Reformed theology is just a way of saying an attempt to reform, to call the church back to the standard of God's word in what she says about the triune God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, of course, that's a watchword for every Christian, but within the Reformed tradition, that has become something of a theme verse, because what we are saying is God's glory is our highest goal, not man's good. Man's good is a derivative goal, but it is only meaningful insofar as God's glory is the highest goal. So whatever we're doing, the glory of God is our highest desire. Sola Scriptura, these are battle cries from the Reformation. Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. All for the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Now, Rome was very happy with Scripture, grace, Christ, faith, and glory to God. It's the alone principle that they despised. It's the alone that they denounced the reformers for. And the reformers said it's the only, the alone, that gives those other words meaning. If we combine them with other things, they are no longer what they are. So within Reformed theology, you can just boil it down to say a high view of God and therefore a proper view of man. We don't mean that man doesn't matter. We mean that man matters in relationship to God. But man is not just an end unto himself. He's connected to a God for whose glory he was created. Building consistently. This is one of my life sentences I learned from one of my teachers in seminary. What is true is what is practical. What is practical is what is true. Think about that for a second. What is true is what is practical. What is practical is what is true. Why do you think that has become such a meaningful sentence, couple of sentences? What's at stake in that statement? Okay, did everybody hear that? Could y'all hear that on this side? That theology is not just some intellectual shell game. If something is true, then it demands my attention in every aspect of my life. It has to be massaged into the details. So the doctrine of the Trinity somehow has to impact my life on a day-to-day basis. Or else, best case, I end up with a bifurcated life. Yeah, I believe I assent to these things, but then when I'm really practical, I'm just sort of doing stuff. Like I'm raising kids. You know, who cares about the Trinity when you're trying to get food on the table? You say, whoa, that's not funny. That's like really serious. That's actually blasphemous. You're putting food on the table should be done to the glory of the Trinity. We have to slow down and say, are we allowing these two things to come together? Like, excellent. I'm glad you're saying that. So in Paul's letters, you think like an Romans 12, therefore, and he calls us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices in view of God's mercies that I've been telling you about, Romans 1 through 11. He doesn't say, okay, but now we're going to get practical. Like, you know, all you seminary guys kind of turn off your head, and all you people that, you know, like to counsel and stuff, let's get real. No, it's always a world that one side leads to the other. And if you try to grab one without the other, then everything fails. So what we seek to do as leadership of this church, and we just want to be as clear as we can, that if something is true, then we believe it demands to be implemented. We don't think we can just set that aside and say, okay, well, you know, we're Presbyterian, but, you know, that's just kind of a thing. You know, no, we believe that's a biblical commitment, and so we believe it demands our concerted effort and prayerful implementation in our actual church. What is practical is what is true. The thing that is practical is a thing that is true. And so that's the other side of the coin of saying, please don't be an American pragmatist. If any of you, I can talk to you on the side about it. If any one of you want a wonderful read, but a long read, there's a lecture that was given by Gerhardus Voss in the early 1900s in Grand Rapids on the problem of basically American pragmatism as it runs the American church. And we basically ask the question, well, will it work? And then we decide whether or not it's worth believing, rather than saying, well, is it true? Well, if it's true, then of course it works. It's the only thing that does work. And so I kind of, sometimes in my head, I'll put it this way, and I don't mean this literally, but I think oftentimes we don't know if Reformed theology works in the church because we're never patient enough to actually apply it. We always take shortcuts. It's like a parent says, spanking kids does not work. So, well, how do you know? You gave up on it, you know, after two hard weeks. No, trust God's word. Allow God's word to inform your practical decisions. Let Him tell you. And it is the only thing that works, so it must be implemented if it is true. So denial of truth always leads to error. That's obvious. But lack of application of the truth also leads to error. That leads to a bifurcated life. I believe this, but I actually do this. Think of Jesus' words that his sheep listen to his voice. They know him, and they know him. He knows them, and they follow him. They will not listen to the voice of a stranger. So that is instructive to you as a congregation. Are you listening to the voice of a stranger, or are you immersed in God's word in his church? That's being reformed to the pattern of God's word. And then Paul's exhortation to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Isn't that fascinating that Paul, the master of the therefore, can actually in that case start with the practical and then move to the doctrine because they're so interrelated that you don't actually believe something if it's not then informing the way you live. And that is a sad, sad reality that creeps into the church, often among ministers. The apostles are committed, Acts 6, to prayer and the ministry of the word. See, wouldn't you think you'd say the ministry of the word and prayer? But no, he says to prayer and the ministry of the word because he wants to highlight there's a leading edge to our dependence upon God in prayer. We cannot be a God-centered people if we are not a prayerful people. We are not a God-centered congregation if it is not demonstrating itself in greater and greater dependence in prayer. Okay, next slide. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 15. This is something of a paradigm for me in ministry, and especially as we're moving into this next phase as a congregation. Paul and these early chapters of 1 Corinthians are really chapters 1 through 4, really setting out who is the Apostle Paul and his deepest commitments and ministry. So he comes here to chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And that's the image he's going to develop. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. So Paul moved in and he started a church. He's an apostle. He's laying the foundation for the church. And now others are coming in and building upon it. And he says, listen carefully. Let each one of you take care how he builds upon it. We can't just assume, well, we're all in the ballpark, you know, at least, you know, everybody's excited and enthusiastic, so maybe the work will take care of itself. He says, no, if you're going to build, be very, very careful about how you do it. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. See, we can even get so confused in the church that we start building a false foundation. We start building a house upon our works rather than the work of Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation, and you can pray for this for us as a church, with gold, silver, and precious stones. That is my prayer for us, that we will build with gold and silver and precious stones. We will only use the choicest elements to build the Lord's house. But others use wood and hay and straw. And those are unseemly. Those are unbecoming. That's pragmatism. That's shortcuts. That's man-centered thinking creeping back into the church. Verse 13, Paul says, and this is what we often forget, and I fear has been forgotten in the presbytery to which we once belonged. Each one's work will become manifest. Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to reveal all of it. He's going to reveal how you led your family. He's going to reveal how we led this church. He's going to reveal how you interacted with your employees or employer. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And when the fire comes, it will test what sort of work each one has done. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So if it survives, what sort of material was it that would have survived, that will survive that last day fire? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Isn't that an important prayer for us? Will you pray that on the last day, that which is built into the warp and woof of this church would actually survive the final judgment? Because if anyone's work, verse 15, is burned up, he will suffer loss. Well, what sorts of things in Paul's language here would be burned up on the final day in that fire? Wood, hay, straw. And it's not just a metaphor here. Paul's actually describing what will happen. There will be a purifying fire on the final day, and that which is false will be removed from the Lord's house. That which is true is that which will remain. And then Paul goes on to qualify. He says, he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So he's saying you can be a believer and get compromised in the way that you build the Lord's house. And in the end, you may survive just barely as through fire, but your work will not survive. And then, of course, you know, there are false professors within the church as well. But he's saying, this isn't the way you want the final day to go down, that all of your work is destroyed and you're barely brought into heaven by the skin of your teeth. What we want to do is to live lives that befit that foundation, that build with gold and silver and precious stones. And that was what will lead to a healthy church, to a church where there's vibrancy, where there's joy, where there's one anothering taking place, rather than glued together on the fly with whatever we could find. Okay, next slide. The cloud of witnesses. Well, so here's my logic. We've got these binders. Now, is there anything sacrosanct about B.B. Warfield, Cornelius Van Til, these other authors? No, these were men. But they were men who were captivated by God and the glory of his gospel. And the Lord used them in their lifetimes and continues to use them as instructors in the church to teach us, hey, God actually does this. He actually lays hold of people in such a way that they want to give him their very best, that they want to build the church with silver, with gold and silver and precious stones. So I've chosen some articles, and we could choose any number of things, but I've chosen some things that have been very significant to me through the years in forming my view of ministry, things that I think are deeply, deeply biblical and that are paradigmatic. Does anybody know what that term is? See, paradigmatic is the way through which we see something, or a lens, the lens through which we see something. If I have a faulty lens, then everything I see is going to be affected by that. There's a problem in the church called biblicism. So there's some in the church who would say, if you're not just quoting the Bible, then I don't want to hear it. Well, here's the problem. Everyone brings sinful presuppositions to the Bible. So those sinful presuppositions are affecting what I see in the Bible. So I have to have even those presuppositions removed. My spectacles have to be wiped clean so I see what's actually there, rather than what I think is there, as I'm importing my own view into the text. And so what I'm hoping is going to happen is we're going to have our paradigms stretched, maybe sometimes corrected, enhanced, and grown. And these are just some key articles that I think can help us in that regard. Today's is a very simple article. Some of the others will be more challenging. The point is not for any of us, to sort of prove our academic mettle or to get discouraged, but just to read for the big picture, to read for the big points. What are the key issues that we're looking at and over which we can interact? Okay, some just brief facts about B.B. Warfield. Here's one reason I chose him. He was born in 1851 in rural Kentucky, as was one of your ruling elders. Anyone know which of your ruling elders was born in rural Kentucky? No, not Wink was born in rural Georgia. Dave Britton. Dave was born and raised in Kentucky, as was B.B. Warfield. Y'all can turn on that light if you want to back there. And there should be an individual air conditioner back there also. So B.B. Warfield was born in rural Kentucky. He was born in a covenant home. That's one of the reasons I've selected a couple of articles of his. He was raised in a godly home. His father was a farmer and a faithful ruling elder in a Presbyterian church there in Kentucky. And they sought to train their children in the truths of Scripture, in the truths of the catechism, the Westminster Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms, which are the theological standards of our church. And they really massaged those into their children's lives such that their children actually had to memorize the shorter catechism and Scripture proofs by the time they were 6 years old. So this is like a big deal. And what are the parents doing? They're saying, well, Paul says we're supposed to build with gold and silver and precious stones. So we should probably implement that practice with our children first and foremost. So the beauty of this is that Warfield had an unusual mind. I mean, brilliant, brilliant mind. I don't have that kind of mind. Very few of us have that kind of mind.
But his mind wasn't what mattered. It was this heart that had been trained. And so when his mind came alive as he got older, he was able to put to use all those tools that his parents had given him. So when we read an article like the one that we did today, of this mature professor of theology at Princeton Seminary, don't you see? It's this little boy who is sitting on his mother's knee rehearsing these truths. One of the most meaningful times for me in seminary. We were in a deeply, deeply debated and technical issue. It's called the New Perspective on Paul. It's this highly academic and very sad debate because it's a denial of justification by faith. But you can imagine everybody's, you know, chiming in and all the seminarians are getting their intellectual wheels turning. And someone said, well, Dr. Gaffin, what would you say about this issue? And he said, I think I would quote the catechism my mother taught me when I was a boy. How were pious people of the Old Testament saved? By looking forward to the Redeemer who was to come. And there was an appropriate hush. Okay, well, that's not really what I was looking for. But that's exactly what I should have been looking for. And I think if you want to know if my own personal conviction about why there are so many compromised churches today, because there are so many compromised families and so many compromised men. Very few men have ever even been taught to memorize the Shorter Catechism. And they're out leading churches, just making stuff up as they go along, living off of their charisma and their sort of arrogant charm, rather than saying, well, I think God's Word says this, and the history of the church has always said this. So I'm going to stake my claim there. So we stand with this great cloud of witnesses, all the way back to Abel in Hebrews 11, moving forward to those who have gone before us today. What's our goal? Vibrant, warm orthodoxy. Vibrant. We don't want dead orthodoxy. If all it is just talking points, go somewhere else. We don't want that here. We want stuff that lays hold of our hearts and leads us where, husbands, you're actually sitting tonight with your wife and saying, I'm not doing what I've been called to do and I need to take ownership. Please forgive me. Please help me. I want to grow in how I lead our home. Wives who say, I am so sorry. There is nowhere in the Bible that justifies my vindictive, nagging tendency toward you and the children. Please forgive me. We want to come and be grasped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with Warfield, whether simple essays or academic works, it was the same scriptures that guided them both, period. The same truth at different levels for children and adults. Augustine said that the Bible is shallow enough for a child to wade in and simultaneously deep enough for an elephant to swim in. If we're doing our jobs well, I sat in this room on Tuesday afternoon. I'd encourage all of you to be here as you can for chapel. Steve Light preached the gospel from the book of Jonah to the children of this church, and I was just blown away. Emma Beth was commenting, yeah, it was like they're little children waiting here, but then these truths are so deep at the same time. When we're preaching, that's what you should feel. Like there's stuff that the highest theologian will never grasp, but the little children are able to understand if it's communicated properly, if it's understood well. So the question for you, what do you believe? How does it impact your life? How does it impact our ministry? See, if you have bad theology, that's not just going to affect your life. It's going to affect my life and the life of the congregation and vice versa for me. Okay, next slide. A brief and untechnical statement of the Reformed faith. We're just going to move through this quickly, and then we're going to divide into our discussion groups and let y'all tease things out with your shepherding elder. So, again, we're looking for the big picture, not the details. Okay, so God's glory, God's word. Point number one from your essay. I'm only going to read the bold face that Leslie's helped me bold here. One aim, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why is that so important? That's the first question of the Shorter Catechism. Why is that so crucial? That's the one aim of the believer.
What if we just qualify that ever so slightly? What is that communicating about the ultimate reference point for everything? That one little statement.
It's him.
I have a friend whose father was very spiritually compromised, sort of a textbook narcissist. And he said, so you're telling me that he's telling us it's all about him? It's like, yeah, that's what he's telling. I'm telling you, but he's telling us. I'm just the messenger reporting that. Yeah, he is telling us it's all about him. It's literally all about him. Yeah, I didn't read the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, the verses before. He says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Like, stop this. When Paul thinks people are going to worship him, he tears his clothes. Stop. I'm not flattered at all. That's disgusting. Worship God through Jesus Christ. That is the call for all of us in our every endeavor. And then how do we know how to glorify God? God teaches me how in the Bible, which he has given by the infallible inspiration of his Holy Spirit, so that I may certainly know. So we're to give God all the glory, but how do we know that? Because he told us in his word. You remember what I said a few weeks ago in a sermon? What is the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith? It's not maybe what you think. It's on the scriptures. It's not on God. It's on the scriptures because God has to tell us about himself so that we can even know who he is. That's how integral this connection is between God's glory and God's word. Next slide. The Trinity. Well, we could be here for eternity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I can't, you know, where would we even begin to tease out the implications? Next slide. Creation and providence. I believe the heavens and the earth are the work of God's hands, and that all he has made, he directs and governs in all their actions. Why is that so important? Creation and providence. And let me ask it this way. What might that do? Children back there, what if you were committed to a biblical doctrine of creation and a biblical doctrine of providence, and then God gave you a mind like Warfield's, and Warfield actually had a very scientific mind. He thought he was going to be a scientist till the Lord called him into ministry. And what if one of you went into the hard sciences and you said, I'm going to be a biologist to the glory of God? How does that affect the way you do science if you believe God is creator and his providence over every single action of every single creature? Yes? Yeah, that you see the twitch. I remember we had a wonderful professor who was brilliant, and scientifically minded and fairly eccentric. And he showed us slides of the movement of a cockroach's leg. And he was just like, he couldn't even handle it. He's like, can you believe this? Can you believe this? But it was so infectious because you really couldn't believe it. Like, wow, God is doing that. God created. Now, we have to assume that before the curse, a cockroach would have been a cute and cuddly creature. But even after the fall, God, think of the many cockroaches there are in this city and the millions of movements each one is making on a given day, and it's all under God's providence. You find me a scientist who will do science that way, and that person can change the world. Because that is science that leads to worship rather than to self-worship, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Okay, next slide. The covenant of works. Well, children, when you learn the catechism, you don't realize, like, I remember we had in RUF, we had a director who said, all you guys, you want to be theologians, go and memorize the shorter catechism and then come back and talk to me. And everybody was like, well, I don't really want to do that. I just kind of want to tell you what I'm thinking about stuff. And he's like, you have no idea the riches
that are there for you, that you learn from a child and then grow into over the entire course of your lives. The covenant of works is an incredibly crucial doctrine taught right there in the Shorter Catechism. God created man after his own image, and he created him good in a covenant of life upon the sole condition of the obedience that was his due, but it was by willfully sinning against God that man fell. Okay, what's Warfield referencing here from the scriptures? Say it again. Yeah, and what was the specific temptation toward to which Adam and Eve fell? What was forbidden in the covenant of life or the covenant of works? Yeah, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now keep in mind, you're free to any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat. So think about Satan. He's so clever. The first sin that they committed was misdefining God, that God's a killjoy. God's holding out on them. And then the work was already done. Satan knew when he had them there, they would already pursue the act of disobedience as well. Okay, number five, original sin in Adam. I believe being fallen in Adam, my first father, I'm a child of wrath, the condemnation of God, and corrupted in body and soul. Eternal death, except for the unmerited grace of God. Again, we could spend eternity trying to unpack that paragraph. What does this tell us about creation? What if you have an evolutionary view of creation, and now you come to talk about a doctrine of sin? You don't believe there was a first Adam. What happens to your doctrine of sin? Where did sin come from? What do you have to say? If you're consistent, if you do not believe that we had first parents, if you're consistent, where did sin have to have come from? It was built right into the creation order, wherever creation came from. It just was in there all along. And that is blasphemy. That is to implicate God, who cannot author sin. Again, we don't often understand the depths of the riches we've been given in the Church of Christ. And then, just go back one second, the condemnation of God, well, that's what demands our justification. And then the corruption of our sin demands our sanctification. So the problem defines the solution. We are condemned before God. We are corrupt in every part of our being. We need a not guilty verdict in the presence of God in our justification. We need to be changed in our inner man in our sanctification. And it's only by the unmerited grace of God. Okay, next slide. Election and salvation. Well, I'm stubborn here because I'm not ashamed to say that God elected those whom he chose from before the foundation of the world because he said that he did. And too often, my impression of the Reformed Church is that we lead back on our heels. Hey, I'm Reformed, but hey, don't worry, it's not that big a deal to me. I say, no, it's actually a really big deal to me because this is what God said. And if you're thinking differently, I love you, and we may both be believers, and we can sit around the scriptures and work through it, but I am not going to apologize for what God has said. I actually believe it's essential to my growth in grace, to understanding who I am as a humbled creature before God. I believe that God, out of the great love from all eternity, graciously chosen a multitude, which no man can number, to deliver out of sin and misery into the kingdom of righteousness, if I hold fast to Christ the Lord. So God, we can plumb the depths forever. God has chosen a people for himself for reasons that we will never understand, except that it accrues to his glory. It is not by our merit, not by our works. Election and salvation. Okay, next slide. Christ as mediator. And I should have said at the outset, don't you think it's just beautiful how Warfield says this? I believe. I was so moved when James chose, I think it was a Nicene Creed last week. Isn't there something just powerful in corporate worship when you say, I believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty from the Apostles' Creed this morning, which is I was
moved to do that and thinking about the beauty of what we confessed last week about the Trinity and the Nicene Creed. Warfield is saying, I'm not just talking about this. I believe from the depths of my heart what God has said here. God has redeemed his people. How? Through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. But in Galatians 4, he was born of a woman, born under law. He bore the penalty. He fulfilled in his own person the obedience I owe. And now he presents me to the Father, to the praise of the glory of his grace forever. I put all my trust in his blood and righteousness. Well, that's called Christology. You take entire seminary courses on Christology. The two natures of Jesus, his divine nature, and he assumes a human nature, all for the sake of our salvation. Christ as the only mediator. Now, again, he's the only mediator in the Old Testament. Well, that opens up an entire area of discussion. How do we understand the Old Testament? Well, no one goes to heaven, Abraham, David, anyone else, except through the blood of this mediator. So every period in Scripture is always about Christ. It's never about plan A was let's see if Israel can do it, and then plan B, I guess I have to build a church. It's always the Son of God sent for sinners. Okay, number 8, Christ's resurrection and exaltation. Jesus Christ, who died, was raised again for my justification, ascended into the heavens. And what is he doing there? What's he doing for us right now, the book of Hebrews tells us? Say it again.
Advocating.
He's advocating for us. He's our legal defense before the Father. Raise your hand if you sinned today. Okay, there's some hands I'm not seeing. We'll talk later. Theology is practical. Jesus Christ. I remember one of my teachers saying, after everything that Jesus did, he is a servant in the sanctuary. Even at the right hand of the Father, what does he exist to do? To serve you. To serve me. Without that service, without that intercession, we would be dead. We would be lost. He's presenting his glorified wounds to the Father, saying, every one of them belongs to me. And that's why you can be honest. You all sin today. I sin today. And don't we often, when we forget this, what do we do with our sin? What has to happen with our sin if we forget? Yeah, I didn't mean to do that. That wasn't what I meant. If you hadn't come home late, I'm not sure. I don't even think I would have gotten upset. Like, we just start mitigating. We start excusing. But when we see this, we see it's all true and so much more. Please forgive me. And he does forgive us. See, that's what it is to be a Reformed church. It's not complicated. It's not some ivory tower, you know, let's sort of, you know, sit and talk. It's living the Christian life with confidence because we have firm footing underneath. Okay, number 9, we're almost done, and then we'll discuss. Effectual calling, union with Christ. The redemption wrought by the Lord is effectually applied by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about in the book of Acts. He gives me faith. He unites me to Christ. He renews me. And he enables me to live unto righteousness. He enables me until this gracious work having been completed, we're received into glory. And with this great hope, we strive to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Because the Spirit is doing this, we want to please him. We want to put sin to death. We want to live in greater conformity to the image of Christ. Okay, number 10. Justification, adoption. I believe the sense of my sin and misery. Again, I remember someone said, Dr. Luther, why do you preach about sin and salvation every single week? He said, because you forget about sin and salvation every single week. We are sinners and we cannot understand our justification unless we understand our sin and misery. His mercy, not just cheap grace, repentance. We're not saved by our repentance. We're saved by faith in Christ, but faith always involves repentance. Imperfect repentance, yes, but a true hatred, grief and hatred from our sin turning from it, resting upon Christ, united, pardoned, accepted, the declaration of righteousness, the gavel comes down, you are declared righteous. And that was the doctrine that set the world ablaze in the Reformation. The simple little truth. Children, talk to your parents about justification. It does not mean just as if you never sinned. It's better than that. It is as if you perfectly obeyed every one of God's commandments, and all of that righteousness is credited to you. So when God looks down upon you, what does He see if you're a Christian? In all of your sin, what does He see? He sees Christ's righteousness. So when Isaiah talks about the robes of righteousness, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God looks down, He sees His own Son covering you. He can't turn away His Son. If you belong to Jesus Christ, He cannot turn you away as well. Received by faith alone, nothing that we contribute. And then adoption, all the privileges of the sons of God were brought into His family. Sanctification, He's purchased. I walk in the Spirit whom He has purchased for me. Love is shed abroad in my heart. The obedience I owe to Christ my King. I obey His law, ever reflecting in my life and conduct the example set by Christ. The Holy Spirit leads me that I may do the good works which God has afore prepared that I should walk in them. The Christian begins to love what God loves. I love God's law. I love coming to church. I love being with God's people. I love my wife. I love my children. And I repent of all the places where I see terrible, sinful inconsistency. But the Spirit is changing us. The fruit of the Spirit. Isn't it sad we often teach that to children, but we don't teach them the theology behind it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. None of those things could we bear in our own strength. But all of them come from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've ever loved, truly loved, it is only because the Holy Spirit has laid hold of your heart. Okay, number 12, the means of grace. You heard Brad talk about these in prayer meeting this morning. God has established His church, His word, the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer. These are the means where God makes known the blessings of Christ, where the Holy Spirit works, where we receive the benefits of redemption. And so we have to prepare for them with diligence, preparation, and prayer. And they lead us to carry this gospel to others by the same means. The means of grace. See, but see, and I have to say, I'm not always enchanted. People talk about the ordinary means of grace as if it's like, yeah, we're just ordinary means of grace. Like, you know, it's just nothing extraordinary here. These are ordinary in the sense that they are the ordinary means by which God communicates, but they are extraordinary. God gave us His Word and the sacraments and prayer. And sometimes He communicates through extraordinary means, but these are the ordinary ways that He communicates, and we should love them. They should light up our world because they are where we meet the gospel. Okay, number 13, intermediate state, Christ's return, suffering patiently. Christ will return a second time in glory. He will judge the world, eternal reward. If I die in Christ, at death I will be made perfect in holiness and go home to the Lord. So Christ is coming back ultimately, but if I die before Christ returns, I'm going to be perfect in holiness. My body will still be buried in the grave, but my soul will be with Jesus in heaven. And what will happen on the final day when Jesus Christ comes back? Our bodies and souls will be reunited. Your body is not just a vessel of the Spirit. Your body is integral to your image-bearing nature. The body you exist in presently is the body you will have in the new heaven and the new earth. It will be perfected in righteousness, no longer corruptible. But it is your body will always be your body. And that's why we don't have a theology that allows for denigration of the human body. They were never meant to be separated. In the end, they will be reunited. Full enjoyment of God, this blessed hope, causes us. We're looking forward to that hope. And isn't this wonderfully devotional? I should say this about Warfield. Warfield married the love of his life in his early 20s. They went to Europe for a honeymoon, and he had studies to attend to after that. I think it was on their honeymoon, there was some massive storm and a lightning strike that had a strange neurological effect on his wife. So really, for the rest of her life, she was basically confined to her home and even to the bed. And Warfield, who was, again, a brilliant mind, spent his entire life tending to his wife, foregoing other opportunities that might have presented themselves, because he knew, I am to suffer with my wife in plenty and in want. And so suffering hardship here as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Again, that's what it is to be a Reformed church. It's not sort of high fives about, you know, hey, I one-upped you intellectually. It's living out these truths. And I know, I look around in this room, I think about people who aren't here this evening, who are laying down their lives suffering with that blessed hope, knowing soon Jesus Christ will wipe away every tear. If I die with him, I will live with him. If I endure, I will also reign. And then lastly, the doxology. Well, what do you expect? And to him, my Redeemer, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, be glory forever, world without end. Amen and amen. To God, all, I mean, I added that part. He wouldn't care. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. All right. Let's break into your discussion. You should be kind of seated around your discussion group with your shepherding elder. Try to be as efficient as possible. And then at the end, if you all could just conclude in prayer and retrieve your kids right at 7:00.